4. I probably have it up there, don't I? Oops, I just went too far. Let's read it. I'll read it. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times or later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Not too long ago, we went through the book of Ephesians. So I'm going to just kind of ask you a question. When you think of the book of Ephesians, what verse or passage comes to your mind first? What is the thing in Ephesians that really just jumps out at you? Since we've preached through it, hopefully something you remember from Ephesians. It might be, well, I remember one thing about Ephesians, so that's what I'm talking about. What is something in the book of Ephesians? Yeah, it's one of the most concise statements of the gospel in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are we saved through faith, not by works, lest we boast. That's the abridged edition. But that's a great verse that would come to our mind. Any other part of Ephesians comes to your mind? Yeah, chapters 1 and 2 say a great deal about our relationship in Christ Jesus and the fact that because we are in Christ Jesus, certain things are already ours and certain power is already accessible to us. And it comes out of those passages there. What else? Karen? Yeah, once you get to chapter 4, he moves in the book to sort of practical applications of his theological truths, starts telling us how to live. One of the verses in chapter 4 that I like a lot is right off the bat there, and it's also in 5:1, but it talks about kindness and the role and significance of kindness as something that we as Christians must have if we're going to demonstrate the love of God. And I've said this in a sermon, I remember it came up on this week when I was at our Shepherd's Conference. He was talking about kindness and God's love. And I said, you know, I still remember the day I was reading Ephesians 4 and I felt like God tapped me on the shoulder and convicted me of something. And it had to do with kindness. I think I'm pretty good at love at times. Because I think of love as this sort of self-sacrifice, this heart, it's something you do, it's hard. Kindness, not always so much. And God just said to me, Tom, my love is so much more than kindness, but it's never less. And his point to me was not the first part. It was to remind me of the second. It's never less than kindness. And I shared it when we were preaching on it. That's the thing I have to remember in my marriage. It is so easy to forget to be kind to your spouse. Oh, you can love them. There's, as I think Adrian said, you'll die for your wife. Yeah, but will you show her kindness? Will you be kind to her in and out, you know, every day, in and out? There's a lot of men that'll lay down their lives for their wives. Oh, that's love. Yeah, it is. But are you ready to show kindness to them all the time? And so it's Ephesians 4 that hits me with that. In relationship to this verse, now the Spirit expressly says that later in times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons. What does that remind you of in the book of Ephesians? Is there anything in Ephesians that, you know, seems like Paul said something about this in Ephesians, especially that part about, you know, demons and these deceitful spirits. Put on the armor of God. All of chapter 6 is about a spiritual battle, a spiritual warfare. He uses an expression there. Satan has schemes. He has arrows. He's scheming. He's trying to do something. He's trying to bring destruction. And the whole part of chapter 6 is we need to be prepared for it. Because we do not, what? Wrestle with flesh and blood. Right? But with powers and principalities and authorities. Those are all, that's demons, guys. This is a spiritual battle. And it hasn't changed, because you guys do remember that 1 Timothy is written to where? Ephesus. It's the same place. It's the same church. Now Paul comes in and he says these words. Now the Spirit expressly says. When did he say that? What's he about to say? That in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Where did the Spirit actually say that, first of all? And then it seems like that Paul is talking to Timothy and that Timothy is aware of this. Now, Timothy, you know as well as I do that the Spirit expressly said that in later times people are going to depart from the truth, from the faith, and they're going to be deceived by devils, and they're going to do the work of Satan. Where did the Spirit say that? Do you know? I didn't. I had to think and think, and I just like, okay, where could this be? I went back in Ephesians. I looked there. I thought of Jesus' words. Maybe they're referring to Jesus' words. Remember when he says in one of his last sermons to his disciples, in latter times, people are going to fall away, and there will be these deceitful false Christs, these antichrists that rise up, and is he referring to that? And then I was just reading along, and I don't know why it didn't come to me right away, but I was reading in a commentary, and he says, and he just put it out as a suggestion. He says, well, there's another place he might be referring to. Acts chapter 20. And I thought, of course that's what he's referring to. Once he put that one on the table, I realized all the rest of them are wrong. All the other options are just gone, because this would make so much sense. What happened in Acts 20? Paul is heading back. He's actually heading to Jerusalem. And he comes to Miletus, a little town on the Mediterranean Sea. And he did not want to go up to Ephesus because he knew if he went up to Ephesus, he'd never get out of there. Because they loved him so much and he loved them so much that it's one of those things, you know how when you go past your family because you know if I go up and see them, I'm going to be there for 3 days. So we'll meet you at a rest stop along Highway 80 in Indiana somewhere. I've done this with my mom before. And we'll have lunch together because if I go up to Concord where we live, then I'm going to be there for at least two days. And I don't have 2 days. Well, that's what Paul's doing. He says, why don't you, the elders and your families, why don't you come down to Miletus and meet me at the port there while I'm on my way to Jerusalem? And they do. And what is it that he says to them there? It seems like as he speaks to them, let's see if I can find the actual place. I didn't actually look it up because I just know it, what he says. But he makes the comment to them that in the latter times, the time is coming. And he's speaking by the Holy Spirit. That's why it's recorded in Scripture, for one. He is speaking by the Holy Spirit that in latter times, from among your own midst, people will fall away from the truth and they will put on sheep's clothing, but in reality they are wolves and they will try to tear you apart. So by the Spirit, Paul has warned this very church that in latter times, the time is coming, and it's coming soon. We'll get to latter times in a minute. But it's coming soon when people from amongst you, they will show their true colors, that they're not actually sheep at all, but they are wolves. They're working for the enemy. They're pawns of Satan. They are there to destroy you. They are there to bring division, to scatter the flock. And Paul warns them of that. So that we come to 1 Timothy 4. I think he is reminded. And by the way, you know who was there? Guess who was traveling with Paul on the way to Jerusalem? Timothy. He was his traveling companion. So Timothy heard this prophecy that Paul has given through the Holy Spirit. Now Paul is saying, I told you so. It's happened. Because though he says latter times, he means right now. He does this later in 2 Timothy as well. It's happening right now, because right now is the latter times for Paul. He isn't thinking latter times is 2,000 years down the road before Jesus comes back. He thinks latter times is we are in the latter times. And in fact, Timothy, you right now are in the latter times. When I prophesied, this will happen. Does the same thing in 2 Timothy. He says, hey, in the latter times, godless men will do this. And then he turns to Timothy and says, now avoid them. Well, if they're not doing it yet, there's no reason to avoid them. But if the latter times have arrived and godless men are acting in this way, then that's why you need to avoid them right now. And the same thing is going on in Ephesus in the present. They have presently begun teaching these things. He even will tell us, right now they're teaching these things. So he says to Timothy, the Spirit expressly says, do you remember when he said this, Timothy? He told us. He spoke through me a word of prophecy to this church and to their leaders. In fact, it's probably not an accident that he said it to the elders, because I have a feeling that some of those elders were sheep, were wolves in sheep's clothing. That some of the very people that were sitting there he was speaking to, at least the Spirit of God was speaking to. And Timothy heard it. And he says, they will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. They will depart from the faith. You know, the church does not need to look any farther than at itself to find its true enemies. Satan rarely attacks us in any significant way from outside. False teachers don't come from outside. I am not worried about Hinduism as a Christian in the church. Hinduism, I'm not worried about Islam. I do not believe that Islam can ever create much damage to the Christian church. In fact, I argue that things coming from other religions, if they attack the Christian church, it just grows. Every time somebody attacks it, the Roman Empire, they attacked the Christian church, and every time they killed a Christian, four new ones walked out of the amphitheater. When we get attacked from outside, it almost always brings about growth within the church, growth within Christians, even spiritual growth, maturity. For that reason, we probably don't need to fear them. We don't need to fear them, not probably. We do not need to fear any kind of attack that's coming from outside. Does Satan generate some of those attacks? I think he does. But I think Satan is a smart angel. And he's figured out over 2,000 years that every time he attacks from the outside of the church, it seems to go, work against his plans. So very early on, I think he figured out, I've got a better idea. I will attack them from within. I will attack them from their own people. I will put sheep in their midst. I'll put wolves in their midst in sheep's clothing. I'll get them to trust me. I'll be an angel of light. They'll think that I'm on their side, and from there I will deceive them, and I will turn them against each other. He figured that out a long time ago. This is Satan's scheme. This is his game plan. Paul is telling us, as well as he was telling Timothy in the first century church, there is no excuse to be fooled by this. It's how he operates. He's operated this way all the time. So why are we surprised when all of a sudden somebody in our midst disappoints us, turns away from the faith, begins teaching things that are from deceitful spirits? Why should we be surprised? It's what Satan has always done. And that's part of his warning to Timothy. Timothy, use your head here. You know how smart Satan is. You know what a schemer he is. You know how he operates. Well, take a look around you. He's operating. And find where he's operating. See it. See that it's Satan that's doing it. And confront it. Address it. Don't let it infect the church. That's what he's saying to Timothy. So the people that are these false teachers devoted to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons are actually from their own midst. They're coming from amongst them. They depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons. Now, we haven't got to who they're working through, but this next line there, deceitful spirits and teaching of demons, I'm more concerned about the word devoted. It tells me that they're not just misguided, right? That sometimes I like to think that false teachers, they just took a wrong turn somewhere and they've fooled themselves. They began believing their own lies. Well, I'm sure there are people out there that are teaching false things that are just misguided and believe their own lies. But Paul isn't talking about them, at least at this point. He probably has something to say to them as well, but he's not as concerned about them. He's telling us that there are false teachers from in our midst, within the church, within Christianity, and maybe even within the church in Deer Lodge. They are devoted. They're devoted to Satan and his deceitful spirits. They're devoted to what he is intending to do, what his cause is. And we're going to see what his cause is in a minute, because he also has a game plan on how he attacks us. But these are not just people that have been accidentally swept out by Satan's deceitfulness. They're devoted followers of his mission. And they are set on bringing about the same things that Satan is. What would those things be? Well, it tells us who they are in verse 2. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. So now we have they're devoted to the teachings of demons and deceitful spirits. Then we see that their consciences are seared. So in other words, these people, there's a relationship between false teaching and their own moral behavior, right and wrong. Their consciences are seared. They no longer in any way have the Spirit of God prompting them in what is right and what is wrong. They have got to that place where they are the deciders of what is right in what is wrong, and they listen to nobody on that subject, especially some inner voice that the Spirit of God is trying to speak through, except for themselves and their own sinful appetites. Now, Paul connects this with these same false teachers who are devoted to the things of Satan. It's not hard to see who they are. It's not hard to recognize them. They are people who live lives with seared consciences. In other words, they show their hand, they show their cards with their moral life or immoral life, with how they live, how they treat people, how they act. They're not interested in the interests of other people. They're interested in their own interests. They are not interested in loving others. They're not interested in self-sacrifice and laying down things in their life for the benefit of somebody else. They're interested in gaining wealth, as we learn later in 2 Timothy. They're in it for the money. They tip their hands that they have seared consciences. And not only that, they have no aversion whatsoever to lying. They are liars, like their father is a liar. And they have no problem lying if lying gets them out of trouble or gets them what they want. I think he's saying to Timothy, don't worry about identifying these people. They show themselves pretty easily. The question is, what are you going to do when they do? And then in verse 3, we finally come to what it was in the first century that they were actually teaching. So this is the doctrine of demons. This was how spirits were trying to deceive them. This was coming out of a seared conscience. This is what they taught. They forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. All right, I need to give a warning. You know how you have warnings on certain food products or in TV shows? I'm going to give you a warning. My brother is not going to like this. He never likes this. I think all of church history has got this wrong. Every single commentary I read, I think, got it wrong. You need to know that, because you better take this with a grain of salt, because I can't point to one person that agrees with me on how I think this should be taken. And for 2,000 years, I think they've taken it in an incorrect way. And I'll tell you why, And I'll tell you why I think it is the way it is, but you just need to know that. I am not being dogmatic. I'm not trying to persuade you. I'm going to tell you, I think this is what God has put on my heart about what's going on here. Why I can't find somebody else that says this, I don't know. But let me tell you what everybody says. This is talking about what we think of as asceticism. To forbid marriage and to require abstinence from foods is what an ascetic person does. At the end of the first century, there was a group of people that began promoting asceticism in general. Asceticism means to deny those things that would normally bring you pleasure. So actually, one of the reasons why I think maybe we got this wrong is it's not marriage they have a problem with, it's sex. Ascetics deny themselves sex. And they deny themselves food for pleasure, okay? And other things, other comforts. An ascetic might say, you know, sleep with a wool blanket that's scratchy and itchy because they want to deny anything that brings comfort or pleasure. And they think by doing so that they will gain some type of spiritual ground in this life that we live. Now, that wasn't just a Christian thing. That was sort of broadly happening in the first century in their culture amongst different religions. It also arose in Christianity, eventually took on the name of Gnosticism. There was two kinds of Gnostics, but one Gnostic, they were opposites of each other. The one Gnostic indulged in everything because, you know, we're going to get a new body and new this, and we don't have to worry about what we do with this one. But another group of Gnostics, the more common group, were ascetics. And they denied themselves all of these things. We can see that throughout church history, asceticism has had its say. There were monasteries and whole groups of monks that took on and committed themselves to an ascetic lifestyle. I would argue that in the end, priests in certain church traditions, Catholic traditions, Orthodox traditions at some point, the priests not being able to marry was sort of tipping one's hat to the ascetic traditions that had found themselves in churches. Virtually everyone reads it this way, which means then that how you would read this is that there were people teaching in this church in Ephesus that you should not get married. Who should not get married? Everyone. No one should get married. And there's only certain foods you should eat. Now, let me give you the reasons why I think that this may have missed the mark. First of all, this is Satan's great scheme and plan. I'm not buying it. And here's why. Because there's no way in the world that teaching is going to last. Satan's cleverer than that. If his great attack on the church is to teach us not to get married, well, we don't even need the Holy Spirit to protect us from that teaching, to be totally honest with you. It just look at human beings. You can tell them all you want that, you know, don't get married, don't have families, don't do this. That's not going to happen. There's too much drive in us in that direction for us to just dismiss it. You might find an occasional person that, you know, feels like, okay, you know, if God wants me to do this, I'll do this. But for the, even, what does Paul teach? What does Jesus teach? We can't even do this unless what happens? The Spirit of God gives us a supernatural gift for it. It takes a gift from God to give up on family and marriage. And God does give it to people. The interesting thing is, he gave it to Paul. The man writing this is not married, and he never gets married. He has this gift. But even he is smart enough, you know, okay, that's not what's going on here. So what is going on here? I think it's the same thing that's been going on through the entire first century. It's the same issues that have divided the church throughout the entire first century and is addressed in every letter that Paul writes. And it tells us how Satan operates. And unfortunately, both of these issues are not issues we deal with today. So how do we apply it? Well, because there are issues just like these issues that we do deal with today and are accomplishing Satan's plan. And honestly, if I had to sit up here and try to encourage you guys, don't live ascetic lives. Guys, it's almost laughable. In the United States, our problem is not asceticism. Our problem is self-indulgence. I'd be wasting my breath to sit here and say, you know, now, if I was in a fundamentalist church that I grew up in, yep, because there's some asceticism there. You know, this leads to sin. Can't play cards, can't go to movies, can't do that, because they lead to sin. It's the same way the ascetic thinks. Sex leads to sin, got to get rid of sex. You know, eating certain kinds of foods, it leads to gluttony, got to get rid of that. It's interesting, I was thinking this because I struggle with food, that in my fundamentalist upbringing, we didn't drink alcohol because it leads to drunkenness, and drunkenness is a sin, and therefore we need to stay away from alcohol completely so that we don't ever are tempted and fall into drunkenness. But no one ever told me to stay away from sugar. Guys, there are certain foods that are addictive. Carbohydrates and sugar are addictive foods. I know, I'm addicted to both of them. And guess what they lead to? Gluttony, which is right in the list with drunkenness. Somehow that didn't make it in my fundamentalist church, and you could tell by just looking at the crowd. So we tend to pick our sins that we want to, you know, I can give up alcohol, but I can't give up, you know, donuts. And so we create, you know, our asceticism around that. Here's the thing. I don't think this passage is even talking about that. Now, I think it's talked about in other places, and there's things that we need to learn about that. But this is so much more important, what's going on here. The only thing I can think of that's close in modern times, and by the way, I wish my dad was alive because I'd like to ask him, because I have a feeling I know the answer to it. I would like to ask my dad, Dad, in 1960s, because he was a pastor for 50 years. So in the 1960s, and maybe I almost think in the 1970s, Dad, would you have married a black person with a white person? I think he would have said no at that time. And I don't think my dad was alone. In fact, I think from the 60s back, guys, you'd have been hard-pressed to find a white minister marrying a black person and a white person. That's what this passage is about. This isn't forbidding everybody from getting married. What they were forbidding was a Jew from marrying a Gentile. And not just that. We think it's just Jew-Gentile. Oh, don't kid yourself. This hasn't even changed all that much, to be honest with you. You get back in the first century and you get into these cultures. Guys, they don't marry outside of their circles. If you are, you know, a Syrophoenician person and you're not marrying some Egyptian. They don't marry outside of their cultural circles. So this is not just about some Jews saying, forbidding the marriage of Jews with Gentiles. Although I think that's a big part of it. This is about what had happened in the church. All of a sudden you have a new community of people, and what did the community look like? It was made up of all kinds of ethnic groups of people. Slate, by the way, a free person would never marry who? A slave. It cannot be allowed. What do you think happened the first time when you got a community of Christians and they're all coming together, and for the first time, slaves and free people and slave owners, they're actually sitting at the same table, you know, coming together for worship, eating food, getting to know each other. Come on, guys, how long is it going to be? And I think this is about the right time. You know, it's about 20 years, 20, 30 years now down the road in Christianity. It's about a generation. Are we shocked that some free man's son has fallen for some slave's daughter? Oh, you can't marry her. It's forbidden. It's the same issue. We talk about it all the time. And here's the point. Because this is how Satan operates. This is his real attack. He can destroy us by dividing us. And he will attack anything that will unite us. And here is the truth. God wants his people to marry one another. He wants them to get married to those who share their faith. Notice how he ends this. Who forbid marriage. Now skip the food for a minute. Because God created marriage to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. In other words, it's God's plan for you to marry someone who believes and knows the truth. That is the only qualifier. None of these ethnic things, none of these socioeconomic things, they don't come into play. What comes into play is, does she believe in me? Does she know the truth? Is he a follower of mine? Is he committed to my mission? Well, then this is a gift from God, and be thankful that God has brought this together. That's what's going on here. This forbidding of marriage is not some general forbidding, but a very specific kind of forbidding. We don't want you marrying you. And why would Satan not want that happening? Because nothing will unite these people like intermarriage. Nothing will make the people of God more indivisible than when these families start becoming linked up through marriage. We don't have this problem today, but I can assure you it was a huge one in the first century. And slavery is not going to last. When the kids of the masters start marrying the kids of the slaves, it's not going to last, which was the plan. When the church began to become united, and that's one of the major ways that it was united. Now, let's just come, because we're running out of time, to the second one. It's the same thing. And they required abstinence from foods that God created to be received. Most just jump to meat. But it doesn't say meat, although that may be an aspect of one. It's just foods in general. This line should never be read apart from an understanding of how the church service operated in the first century. How did it operate? The whole entire service revolved around what?
A meal.
It was not singing, it didn't revolve around us gathering in a place and singing songs like we do here and preaching the word. It all revolved around a meal. And in fact, that meal was one of its greatest testimonies of the gospel. Because we've talked about it over and over again. Everybody was invited to that table. For the first time, in a long time at least, and it wasn't true in Greek and Roman culture, a wife actually ate with her husband. We take that for granted. Except for the first century, they didn't. Wives did not eat with their husbands. It was forbidden. But at this meal, all of a sudden, they did, and not only them, their children ate with them. Slaves sat at the table with masters. Unheard of. This table, we cannot downplay how significant it was for early Christianity. It's no wonder why they had communion every time they gathered together, because the meal that they had, that communion was a part of, that meal was so absolutely significant to what they were testifying to, that Jesus Christ came and died on a cross for the sins of everyone to create a community of his people where his spirit would be their life. And that meal and those people sitting around the table was the most unbelievable testimony that it had happened in their midst. Satan had to destroy that. He had to attack that meal. That's what 1 Corinthians 11 is about. We can't. Hey, guys, you shouldn't be eating with your slaves. Here's the deal. Your slaves, they work real late into the evening because they're slaves. So what happens if we come together for that meal at, let's say, 5:30? We'll be all done before the slaves come in. And by the way, they don't really contribute a whole lot to this meal, do they? They're slaves. We're the ones providing all the food anyway. So let's just get together for our little potluck, have our little worship time, have communion, and eat at a time when the slaves are still working. They can have their own. They can scratch together whatever slaves can scratch together, and they can eat together. What did Paul think about that? Oh, you want some harsh words? Just read 1 Corinthians 11. In fact, this is what Paul's talking about when he said, they are eating the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Because that meal was to be a sign of our unity, and they're using the very meal to create divisions and separations. Right there. That's exactly what's going on there, right? They're using food. You see, the same thing can happen when people come in and say, Kate, I'm okay with a meal, but we can't have pork. Well, what if one of your parts of your church is a pig farm? And what if that's the main part of their diet? Oh, you can say, oh, well, they can just give up on that. And the people that live by the sea, and they fish for shrimp and crabs and lobsters, and can't be eating that stuff. Guys, this is not, once again, this is not just Jew-Gentile. It's not about Jews unclean. It is about understanding why food was unclean in the Old Testament. That was not because there was something innately wrong about the food, or Jesus would not have declared it to be clean. In the Old Testament, it was used for this very purpose, to maintain separation between Israel and the surrounding nations. But Jesus has come and said, I'm breaking that down. This new community, I don't want separated. I want to gather people from all of them. And that's why, what is the first thing he does when the gospel goes to the Gentiles? He gives Peter a vision. Rise up and eat. All of these unclean food. Because Jesus always understood, the Bible always understood, believe it or not, food separates people more than you think. Now, these things are not relevant so much to us today because we're not separated by these kinds of things. Or are we? What exactly are these kinds of things? They're cultural things. They're things that unite a group of people in a community based on ethnicity or culture or likes or dislikes, particular beliefs they might have about how life should be or operate. That's what these things are. And Paul is saying, do not let these things come in and divide that meal. Do not. Now, let me try to explain this the best, quickest way I can. Paul is not saying to a Jew, you should eat pork. I think he is saying to the Jew, you can eat pork. You're free to eat pork. But if you don't want to eat pork, that's fine, as long as these three things, not four, but these three things are in place. You are not to require somebody else, whether Jew or Gentile, that they can't eat pork. It's fine if you don't eat pork, but you cannot require them not to eat pork. That's number one. Number two, you cannot separate yourself from fellowship with them because they eat pork and you do not. In other words, you cannot then use this as an excuse of why you might not spend as much time with them because they're pork eaters and I'm not, and I'm just more comfortable with non-pork eaters. And there's a place in Scripture where Paul says, no, you cannot do that. Third thing, if I can remember it. You can never think that somehow you're more spiritually mature than the non-pork eaters. Those are the three things. He's not saying that if you feel like, man, I just don't feel like I should be eating pork. Fine, that's fine. But don't require it of others. Don't disfellowship with those who do. And don't think for a minute that that has anything to do with your spiritual maturity. If you want to be a vegetarian, that's fine. No problems with it at all. Don't require it of others. Don't separate from those who are not. And don't think for a minute that somehow that has to do with spiritual maturity. These were the things that were dividing that church. Okay. Tom, we don't have these issues anymore. Really? We don't have any kind of cultural or social or political or ethnic issues that we hold to, that we bring into this place and we want everybody else to hold to them. Okay, they don't have to hold to them, but you know what? I don't have to spend time with them if they don't hold to them. Satan hasn't changed one bit. He's doing the same thing today as he did back then. He is attacking the church and dividing the church because he's getting us to divide over issues that should never be a part of who we are as Christians. Paul isn't saying that we can't hold to those particular views. He's just saying, if you don't bring it in here, and whatever you do, don't require people to think like you do. I happen to be a capitalist. Not because I think it's perfect. I think it's an imperfect system. My son is not crazy about it at all. I have no problem worshiping with a communist. It has nothing to do with the unity we have as Christians. You might think it does. I want to challenge you. I don't think it does. It has nothing to do with spiritual maturity. You can say, but there are Bible verses that support this kind of thing. And I would say, there are Bible verses that support their kind of thing. But that kind of thing, we see where that leads. It leads to all kinds of sin and tyranny, and you are absolutely right. And capitalism doesn't. Greed, money hungry, power, it's got all kinds of sin. The issue here is not for me to debate those kinds of things or where the Bible stands on them. My only point is, these are cultural, social, political, economic type of issues. Satan has figured out, give me one of those issues. And let me get it into the church. And let me get them disagreeing about it. And let me divide them. And Paul is saying, there's nothing wrong with you holding this view. But don't come into the church and require other people to hold your view. And certainly don't separate yourself from people who don't hold your view. Don't disfellowship with them because they're Democrats or because they're Republicans, which he has really got that one going in our country right now. You can hardly get a Christian Republican and a Christian Democrat in the same building. And you think Jesus is happy about that? That's exactly what this passage is talking about. That's exactly how he operates, and that's exactly how he's dividing. And whatever you do, don't think for a minute that whatever position you have on those kinds of things has anything to do with your spiritual maturity. That somehow that makes you a better Christian because you have these beliefs along with your belief in Scripture and truth. Guys, there's only one measure of spiritual maturity, and what is it? Are you more like Jesus today than you were yesterday? That's the only measure. Are you more like Jesus? Are you living your life like him? And Satan has one goal, and has always had one goal. He was doing it in the first century, and he's doing it now. It's to divide us and get us to divide over things that these things are not divisive, should not be divisive. And I know you think, Tom, you beat that drum a lot. Yeah, I do right now. It needs to be beaten a lot right now. And I don't think I'm just seeing it there. I can look back at the first century and say, that is exactly what Satan was doing then. He was just using different issues. He was using food and intermarriage. And he said, I can divide this church. I can ruin it from within. I don't have to destroy it. I just have to divide it, and it will crumble. And Paul says, we are to receive these things with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. In fact, let me go to that next one. Oops, I went twice, didn't I? Nope, I went back, wrong way. Why is that doing that? Oh, I am going the wrong way. There we go, that's why. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and the good doctrine that you have allowed. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have given us good things. We should not reject things that you have created good. And yet, at the same time, we should not build our lives around them, make them the purpose of our existence, give ourselves over to them. Lord, we pray that even as we think of other issues today, this doesn't mean that we don't have commitments and beliefs in some of these areas. We do. But it is a call for us to live our lives with balance and to know that what is central to what we believe is that you have died for us. You have laid down your life for us, and you've called us to lay our lives down for others. That we are to live in community with one another, in unity with one another, and not to allow preferences and personal beliefs, whether it's in music that we sing or whatever it could be within the church. These things cannot divide us, or Satan is getting his way. And that we should be prepared for this kind of attack, because Satan has showed his cards a long time ago. We should not be surprised by it. We should be ready for it and guard against it. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.